1 Samuel chapter 26, and if you would stand with me as we read our text, we want to read from verse 1 through verse number 12. 1 Samuel chapter 26, it says, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deep. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are grateful to be gathered together here this morning. And Lord, we come to hear from thy word. And so I pray this morning that as this message is preached, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that your word would be expounded in truth and in spirit, and that, Lord, we would all be helped by what we find here. Lord, it has been encouraging to me to study the life of David, and I pray that that's the case with everyone that's been present as well. Help us to, again, see an illustration here of a New Testament principle that will help us in our lives. Amen. Bless this message as it goes forth, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, as we examined chapter 25, we saw another characteristic of David that we should strive to possess, and that is an ability to listen to instruction. I don't think naturally any of us like to be rebuked or reproved, but the Bible does tell us that the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And so if we're going to be honoring to the Lord in our lives, we're going to have to learn how to accept instruction, corrective criticisms. Nabal, in chapter 25, was an individual that you couldn't talk to, his servant said. He was such a son of Belial that no one could speak to him. And it got to a point where nobody even tried to instruct him or to speak to him because they knew that he wouldn't listen. And I just want to encourage you, again, don't be that way, because when people stop giving you instructions that could help you, you may very well stop growing spiritually. We always in our lives, no matter how old we are, no matter how much experience or education we have, we need to be willing to listen to instruction, especially the instruction that comes from the Word of God.
Amen.
But there are other people that God will use to instruct us. The preachers, missionaries, evangelists, pastors, God will use them to instruct us, and we need to heed their instruction. Sometimes God uses our spouse or even our children in a humorous fashion to instruct us, and we need to be willing to listen to it. Our employers, those of us that have secular employment, they will instruct us from time to time, and we need to be willing to listen to that instruction. But that was last week's message. This week, this morning, I want to look at the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. And what I'm going to do is outline for you a portion of the New Testament and then come back to 1 Samuel chapter 26 and show you how well it illustrates the New Testament principles that we learn about in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read a few verses here and kind of outline what the Bible gives to us, and then again we'll come back to our text and see how well it illustrates the truth here in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse number 3 of this chapter, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Here we find that phrase, the trial of your faith. And that's why I've entitled my message, "The Trial of Your Faith." And we'll see here in just a moment how David, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, was experiencing a trial of his faith. And all of us who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to face our own trials. Well, here what the Bible is trying to do is to encourage us in the midst of those trials. It says in verse number 3 again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, here in these verses, it is revealed to us that God has given to us a promise concerning the future. We have a lively hope, the Bible says.
Right.
Lively hope. That the Greek word that's translated lively is also translated alive or living. We have a living hope.
Yes, sir.
A confident expectation that one day we are going to be with the Lord. You know, that promise was given by Jesus to His apostles nearly 2,000 years ago. But it's just as relevant and applicable to us today. It's a lively hope. It's a living hope. The entire Bible is written for us, for our admonition, for our learning. It's a living book. It's quick.
Yes, yes, sir. That's right.
It says in the book of Hebrews, meaning it's alive.
That's right.
Meaning you can read this book, and as you read it and study it, God will speak to you with it. And so He says here, we have a lively hope. A promise has been given to us concerning the future. The promise involves an inheritance, according to verse 4. This lively hope has given to us an inheritance. When we think of an inheritance, we think of something that's left. Normally, this is what we think of, something that's left to us by a deceased loved one. Lord willing, you have rich parents, and they don't spend all their money. When they die, they'll leave part of that to you. I tell my mom and dad, spend it all, we don't want it. And that's what they're doing. All we'll have left is an RV and a pickup truck when they go. But that's all right. But you know, normally that's what we think of when we think of an inheritance. We think of mom and dad leaving something for us when they die. But when the Bible talks about an inheritance, it's not talking about something that a lost loved one gives to us. It's talking about what God has given to us by virtue of us being His children.
Yeah.
If we're saved. If we're saved, if we're born again, we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His child.
Yeah.
And as a result of being His child, He has given to us an inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
There is something that's waiting for us in the future. And that's a home in heaven.
Amen.
It's a throne upon which to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. It's a chair at His table.
Amen.
It's an appointment to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a promise into the future as a believer. We have an inheritance. And this inheritance is said to be incorruptible in verse 4. To an inheritance that is incorruptible. You know, the things that God has promised to us in regards to our inheritance, they can't be corrupted. You know, the things that we possess here on this earth, some of, and again, those things that we do possess, we've earned, right, through our labors, through our hard work. And yet those things that we've earned through our labors and hard work will rust sometimes. Sometimes they will be destroyed by moths, the Bible says. Sometimes thieves will break in and steal those things that we've earned through our hard work and through our efforts. But yet in heaven, the things that we've stored up there are incorruptible. There's nothing that can happen to cause those riches to rust. When you get something new, how many of you take real good care of it? At least for a little while, right? You know, I've got the new truck, and so I try to make it a habit to wash it every week. Now, I had to go 2 weeks because of all the rain here recently. But, you know, I'm taking real good care of it for a while so I can enjoy it. But, you know, as I wash it and I'm cleaning it up, I get out the touch-up paint, too. And I'm already having to touch up all those little rust spots. And I was down here thinking and yesterday and looking out at that beautiful truck. I thank the Lord for it every day. I thought to myself, you know what? I wanted that truck for 20 years. And now I have it. Praise the Lord. Good things come to those who wait. I kept having children, and so it never allowed me to have a truck. At least a big truck, all right? I had a little truck, a baby truck. But I wanted a real truck. And now I got a real truck. And it's a wonderful truck. But I thought to myself, you know what? I'm already having to touch up the paint. You know, I'm already having to sew up this, and it's a used truck, I guess, for those of you that might not know, but I have to sew up the seat because it got a little worn by the last guy. And you know, one of these days, a few years from now, it's going to be in worse shape than the little Nissan. It corrupts. And everything in this world corrupts, but not the treasures that we store up for ourselves in heaven. They're incorruptible. The inheritance that God has for us, it can't be corrupted.
Amen.
It can't be defiled, it says in the next phrase. It's undefiled. It can't be polluted. It can't be destroyed. It says, and that fadeth not away. I mean, the promise, you know, that God has given us concerning the future, it goes on and on and on and on and on forever. It's eternal.
Right.
It's eternal. That's why Jesus told us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on the earth. Because the treasures on the earth are temporary, but the treasures that we store up for ourselves in heaven, they're permanent. They fade not away. They're reserved in heaven for you. Have you ever called up a restaurant and made a reservation? You tell them, I'm coming Friday at 7 o'clock. I'd like to make a reservation. And they say, okay, we've got you on the schedule. And you know what they do? They hold a table for you. And they hold that table until you arrive. And when you arrive, that's your table and you get it. Well, there's an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And God is storing that up for us. Until we arrive, until we get there. He's not going to give it to anybody else.
Yeah.
It's there waiting for you and I.
Right.
And this promise that God has given to us concerning the future, it's guaranteed. Look at verse 5. Speaking of us that are saved, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, God keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. When we get saved, it's all of God, and God is the one that keeps us saved. Keeps us in the palm of His hand, secure and safe. until we reach glory. This promise that concerning our future, it's guaranteed. There's nothing that can happen that would take away that which God has given to us to inherit. Notice again, who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. God has already seen in His own mind our ushering into heaven, our entrance into heaven. He's already seen it. He knows it's going to happen. And that's why He can say this. He says to you that are saved, you know what? I have given you a promise concerning the future.
Amen.
That promise is a great promise. It's that you're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise is eternal. It goes on forever and ever and ever, and it's guaranteed. I'm keeping you waiting until you be ushered into heaven. But also notice, while God gives to us a promise concerning the future here, He also says that in this present time, we're going to experience trials. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. God says here in this text, I've given you a promise concerning the future. It's a wonderful promise. It's a promise that is secure. It is a promise that is eternal, but yet it's off into the future. Right now, in the present, He says, you may have to go through manifold temptations. You may have to go through trials of your faith. And He says sometimes those trials can be heavy. That's the word that's used here. The word means these temptations may make you sad. They may cause you grief. You know, even Herod, which wasn't a righteous man, but when he made an oath and said to the young damsel, whatever you want up to half of my kingdom, I'll give to you. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist. It says that that made him sorrowful. Same word, sorrowful. While he probably wasn't a fan, well, I know he wasn't a fan of John the Baptist. He didn't want to have to take his life. But since he made the oath, he did, but he did it with great sorrow, great heaviness. It's not something he wanted to do. When Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to those believers, he said to them, though I made you sorry. And we've been talking about that in our Wednesday evening services, as we study the book of 2 Corinthians. That letter made them sorrowful. Why? Because they had disappointed the Lord. They had disappointed their spiritual leader, and it caused them to grieve. You know, sometimes our trials are so heavy that it brings to us great sorrow. It causes us to grieve. And God says, I know that you're going to experience those types of things, but He also says those things are just for a season. That's what it says here in verse 6. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, you are in sorrow. But those trials, they're all temporary. Temporary. What's the purpose of all this? He says, I've given you a promise concerning the future, though at the present time you're going to experience tribulations. But the purpose of all this, the trial of your faith, the purpose of it is so that you may glorify me and so that you may be bettered and helped and praised because of it. Look at verse number 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the intended purpose of your faith, even salvation of your souls. Here, again, in verse 7, towards the end there, it says that we might be found, the trial of our faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's one of two things meant by this. And that is, by the trials that we face and our response to them, God is glorified, which no doubt He is. or it refers to the fact that if we go through those trials and we respond correctly, we will receive praise from God the Father. One of those two things is meant, and I believe that both of them are principles that you'll find throughout the New Testament. But here, we have a promise concerning the future, and yet present trials and tribulations, all for the purpose to bring glory to God and to better the saint of God.
Amen.
And I believe that the principles that are found here in these verses are illustrated very well by the life of David, not just by what he's encountering in chapter number 26, but what he encounters throughout his life. But it was this chapter that caused me to begin to think about 1 Peter chapter 1, because I began to look at the types of things that David was experiencing. And I believe that he was put on trial by God, because this entire incident in chapter 26 is orchestrated by God. We read in the last verse of our text that all of Saul's men were asleep because a deep sleep fell from the Lord and it was fallen upon them. This was all of God. You know what God did? God purposefully caused Saul and all his men to fall asleep. He purposefully allowed David to know the whereabouts of Saul, purposefully had David take Abishai to the camp, and gave him the opportunity to kill Saul. But he didn't.
Amen.
It was a test. When Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me slay him. Let me just take one swing at him, he even said. I'll not have to take a second. It'd just take one good swing, one good stabbing, and he'll be done with. And I can just see how a lot of people would have responded to the words of Abishai. Because you know what? A lot of people mistakenly attribute circumstances for providence.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people would have said, well, yeah, God delivered him into my hand. I might as well slay him. But David knew that that wouldn't be right.
Amen.
Don't mistake in the providence of God, or don't mistake in circumstances for the providence of
Amen.
God. This wasn't God's will that David take the life of Saul. It was a trial of David's faith, to see what he would do. Do you ever think about that when you experience things like this?
Mm-hmm.
That it's a trial of your faith. You know, Job. And don't tell me God doesn't try his servants like this. He most certainly does.
Yes, sir, preacher.
He did with Abraham and he did with Job. He allowed Job to be tested. And you know, it all worked out for Job's good in the end.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, it worked out for the better for Job, didn't he? He ended up getting twice as much back. You know, there's a message in that that comes to mind. I read an article recently talking about Job. And we often say that Job was given twice as many herds, twice as many of everything back except for children. He was given 7 more. And a preacher made the comment, no, he was given twice as many children. Because unlike the animals,
right,
the children that died were in heaven.
Yep, amen.
And so he literally had twice as many children.
Amen.
There's a lesson there for us, that the importance of raising our children. But that's not my message this morning. My message is how David illustrates the principles found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because, you know, just like you and I have been given a promise concerning the future, David had been given a promise concerning the future. And it was a great promise, wasn't it? He was to be king in Israel. No small matter. He was to be king. He was to be in charge of the nation that he was born into. He was to be in charge of the nation that he loved.
Yes, sir.
It was a great promise. And God even indicated to David throughout his life that this promise that he gave to him was an eternal promise. Those of you that are familiar with your doctrines of prophecy realize that God made a covenant with David. We refer to it as the Davidic covenant. And it is an eternal covenant. In Psalm chapter 89, in verse 28, God says, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him that is with David, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, from David, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. God says in verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. God said to David, I made you a promise concerning the future, that you would be the king of Israel, and that someone from your loins would rule and reign on the throne of Israel forever and ever. That's an eternal promise that God gave to David. And that promise is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who came from the loins of David. It's an eternal promise. And it's one that God guaranteed to David. Another verse in reference to the Davidic covenant is found in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 19. And it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be, and there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. You hear what God said? The day the sun stops shining, the day the moon stops shining, the day that there's no longer day and night, that's the day I break my covenant, my promise with David. God said this promise is guaranteed, reserved for David. It's eternal. God made David a promise, you're going to be king. That was a promise concerning the future, but where do we find David in chapter 26? Well, at this present time, he was not ruling and reigning from the throne of Israel. He was in the midst of a trial. He was in the midst of temptation. Heavy temptation. Heavy sorrow. There was 3,000 men, it says in verse number 2, that came with King Saul, chasing after 600. Not very good odds, is it? 5-1. It says in verse number 1, it was the Ziphites that came to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah? The Ziphites were also mentioned back in chapter 23, and you know what? They did the same thing back there. They betrayed David and let Saul know where he was so that he could run after him. And you know, the Ziphites were in the region of Judea, which is where David ruled and reigned over first before he did the entire nation of Israel. And so a lot of Bible teachers have concluded that if anybody should have been for David and should have been his ally, it should have been the Ziphites. But instead, they betrayed him not once, but we know at least twice. And so we might consider these individuals David's friends. We certainly would have expected them to be his allies, but they weren't. Instead, they were betraying him by telling King Saul where he was. You see, this was a heavy trial of David's. He was on the run. Have you ever stopped to think about all that that meant? That means that David was away from his family, from his wife. She's to be given to another man, one of his wives, while he's gone. He's away from his father. He's away from his brothers. He doesn't have his basic necessities. They were difficult to come by. We've seen that in previous chapters, because him and his men, they needed food, right? And they requested of Nabal. And yet he refused to give it to him. So even basic necessities were difficult to gather. There was a need to be vigilant all the time by David and his men, because if they weren't, they were liable to be caught. And if they were caught, they were liable to be slain. And you can imagine the emotional strain that this placed upon David. Always happen to watch out. Watch his back for those who would seek to betray him and turn him over into the hands of King Saul. I'm simply saying that here in this present time, David was being tried. He had been given a promise by God concerning the future, but at this present time, he was suffering trials. Trials of his faith. But he also knew that these trials were temporary. Look at verse number 10 with me. After Abishai asked David to allow him to slay King Saul, he tells him no, and then he says in verse 10, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him," him referring to King Saul, "or as they shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." But he says in verse number 11, "But I'm not touching him." As we've said so many times, David is leaving this in the hands of God. And you know what? David completely understands that, you know what? Something is very likely going to happen to King Saul. How does David know that? Because he's been made a promise that he's the one that's going to rule and reign on the throne of Israel. David knows that in God's eyes, King Saul is no longer king. His kingdom will be taken from him. And David says with confidence to Abishai, you know what? You know the Lord's going to smite him. Maybe he's going to have a heart attack and just drop dead. Or his day shall come to die. Maybe he gets cancer or something else and he dies. He just knows something's going to happen. Maybe it's that he goes into battle. And that is what's going to happen. And he gets stuck with a spear, sliced with a sword. Maybe he'll die that way. But I'm not touching him. You see, David knew while he was on the run and this was a very heavy burden for him to bear, he knew it would come to an end. He knew it was temporary. Even King Saul says in verse 21, "I will no more do thee harm. I will no more do thee harm." David's trials were temporary. But you know the purpose of all this, the purpose of David's trial, purpose of his endurance, like what is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, was to glorify God. I think it glorifies God. I think David's life glorifies God, and we can understand that by the fact that we're sitting here talking about David's life this morning. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about a number of different men and women of faith. And their actions all ascribe glory to God. Because they indicate that God is someone worthy of our praise, worthy of our obedience, worthy to follow. And David's actions here, they glorify God. We see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the life of David. Here, he doesn't slay his enemy. He doesn't do it because he believes it to be wrong. That God has made King Saul who he is, and that it's only God that can take him from the throne. And David just commits that to the Lord. But here, his enemy is delivered once again into his hands. And what does he do? He doesn't touch him. Much like the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have destroyed every one of us if he would have wanted to, as his enemies, as sinners, but that's not what he did. David here, his faith is tried, and he passes. He passes. He passes the test, and I believe because of that, he will be praised of God on Judgment Day. You know, there are many other examples of 1 Peter chapter 1 that are given to us in the Scriptures. I believe that Joseph's life is a wonderful illustration of the principles there in 1 Peter chapter 1, because he too was given a promise, wasn't he? He was told twice by these dreams that God gave him that your brothers and your father even would bow down to you one day. And while everybody ridiculed that revelation that God gave to Joseph, Joseph knew that this was to be of God. It was a promise that God gave to him, and it was a promise concerning the future. He didn't know how long it would be before his brothers bowed down before him. And there were probably some times in his life where he could have been wondering, is this ever going to come to pass? But I believe that he was there in the prison in Egypt, he was clinging to that promise that God gave him. I believe he was holding on to it. I believe he was saying to himself, you know what? Things are going to get better. God has given me a promise. And you know what? While I'm in heavy trials right now, I know God's going to bring me out of this. I know what he is. He's made me a promise. And God did bring him out of those trials and exalted him to one of the highest positions in the land of Egypt and used him in a mighty way to feed the nations around Egypt. All for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. Abraham was given a promise by God. God told Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. Many nations, Abraham. This is a promise that I'm giving to you concerning the future. And yet we see that throughout Abraham's life, from the time that promise was given until its fulfillment, he was plagued with trials and heavy temptations. He was sojourning in the land of Egypt. He was on trial by others. He was bare. His wife was barren throughout this time. And he must have also been thinking to himself, is this promise ever going to come to fulfillment? But it did. It did. But he had to wait a while, didn't he? And both these men, Joseph and Abraham, are referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And all those men are referenced in glory to God, to bring glory to God. How about you and I? You know what? I think all this applies to you and I so perfectly because we have been given a promise by God concerning the future. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.
Amen.
That's a promise. Jesus said, I'm coming for you again.
Amen.
I'm coming for you. And I'm going to take you home to be with me.
Amen.
Sounds like a promise concerning
right.
the future. But I guess that doesn't mean everything's just going to be hunky-dory down here in the meantime, does it? No. In the present, we may suffer trials. Jesus said, in this world, ye shall have tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
But be of good cheer, I have overcome
Amen.
The world.
Amen. Yes, sir.
In this world ye shall have tribulation. He knows it's going to be present. He's tried to prepare us for it. And when those trials, when that tribulation becomes so heavy that you just don't think you can bear it, hold on to the promise. Hold on to the promise that it's all going to get better.
Amen.
God expects us to be patient. And then after we've exhibited patience, then we shall receive the promise. So that God would be glorified. And so that we would be praised. Hold on to that promise. Again, you'll see this all throughout the Bible. God gives a promise concerning the future. And yet then the men and women of God face trials, but they cling to that promise. It's their hope.
Right.
We have a lively hope. We have a living hope. A hope that's eternal. A hope that's secure. A hope that's guaranteed. That's what we got to cling on to. That one day we're going to be with the Lord. And everything's going to be alright. If we live our lives that way, it will glorify God.
Right. Yes, sir.
And you know, if we live our lives that way, it will also bring to us praise when we stand before the Lord. So again, cling to the promise. When you don't know what to do, cling to your hope, your confident expectation that one day you're going to be with the Lord. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. Maybe you don't have the type of hope that it's referring to in 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, you know what? If that's you, God wants you to be saved. He wants to give you hope. But the only place that you can find true hope is in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for you, to die for your sins, to set you free from the punishment that you deserve because of your sins, and He offers to you eternal life. He holds out His hands and says, "Will you receive my free gift?" And you have to turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to ask Him to forgive you. And when you do, He saves you. He saves you. And you become a partaker of this lively hope.
Amen.
This living hope that's talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1. Then you have something that can get you through this life with a smile on your face. Amen. Because we can go through the deepest of trials with a smile on our face knowing, hey, it's all going to get better.
That's right.
It's all going to get better.
Yes, sir.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. thank you for these principles that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1. I pray they'll be a help to us. I pray that we'd see here in David's life an illustration of those principles so that it would help us to better understand them, and Lord, so that it would help us to put them into practice by looking to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus when things begin to drag us down here on this life. So God, take this message this morning and use it in the hearts and lives of your people. Use it to bring the lost unto thyself, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and let's open our hymn book to hymn number 297, My Jesus, I Love Thee. 297. And as we sing, if there's something you need to pray about, I encourage you to come here to the altar and pray about it. If you're here and you're not saved and you want to be saved, just come forward to me as we sing and say, Preacher, I want to be saved. 297.